Second Timothy. I'm going to read the critical translation by Kenneth S. Wheat, who is a Greek scholar and teacher. This is rather an expanded translation, sort of explaining the verbs. I'm doing it for two reasons. Because I think it's helpful in this particular chapter, also because it may get you acquainted with Kenneth Wheat's studies. I think I have all of them. I found them very helpful. They're published by Erdmann's in Grand Rapids. Very helpful to study. I solemnly charge you, as one who is living in the presence of our God, even Christ Jesus, the one who is on the point of judging the living and the dead, I solemnly charge you, as not only living in his presence, but also by his appearing in his kingdom, make a public proclamation of the word with such formality, gravity, and authority as must be heeded. Hold yourself in readiness for this proclamation when opportunity presents itself and when it does not. Reprove so as to bring forth conviction and confession of guilt. Rebuke sharply, severely, and with a suggestion of impending penalty. Pleadingly exhort, doing all this with that utmost self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong, and accompany this exhortation with the most painstaking instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure our wholesome doctrine, in that they will hold themselves firm against it. But dominated by their own personal cravings, they, having ears that desire merely to be gratified, gather to themselves an accumulation of teachers. In fact, from the truth they shall avert the ear, and as a result they shall receive a moral twist which will cause them to believe that which is fictitious. But as for you, you be constantly in a sober mood, calm, collected, wakeful, alert in all things. Endure hardship. Let your work be evangelistic in character. Your work of ministering fully perform in every detail. For my life's blood is already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure is already present. The desperate, straining, agonizing contest, marked by its beauty of technique, I, like a wrestler, have fought to the finish, and at present am resting in its victory. My race, I like a runner, have finished, and at present am resting at the goal. The faith committed to my care, I, like a soldier, have kept safely through everlasting vigilance and have delivered it again to my captain. Henceforth, there is reserved for me the victor's laurel wreath of righteousness, which the Lord will award me on that day, the just umpire. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing, and as a result have their love fixed on it. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas let me down, having set a high value upon this present age, and thus has come to love it. And he set out for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Mark, pick up and bring with you, for he is profitable for ministering work. But Tychicus I sent off to Ephesus. My cloak, which I left behind at Troas at the home of Carpus when you are coming, carry along, and my papyrus rolls, especially my parchment. Alexander the metal worker showed me many instances of ill treatment. The Lord shall pay him off in accordance with his evil work. And you also, with reference to him, be constantly guarding yourself, for he is in an extraordinary manner set himself in opposition to our words. During my self-defense at the preliminary trial, not even one person appeared in court, taking his stand at my side as a friend of mine, but all let me down. May it not be put to their account. But the Lord took his stand at my side to render all the assistance I needed, and clothed me with strength in order that through me the public proclamation might be heralded abroad in full measure, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was drawn to his side out of the lion's mouth. and the Lord will draw me to himself away from every pernicious work actively opposed to that which is good, and will keep me safe and sound for his kingdom, the heavenly one. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus was remaining in Corinth, but Trophimus, being ill, I left behind in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. There greet you Eubulus and Tertins and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. The grace be with you. Now, in keeping with the character of this letter, which is a charge to Timothy on the importance of sticking by the book and telling it to others, this last chapter gives him a fresh charge. If you go through 1st and 2nd Timothy and notice all the places where Timothy is given a responsibility, sometimes it's called a charge, sometimes he merely says, this is what I'd like you to do. But in any case, if you line these all up together, you'll find that a very solemn responsibility rests on this young man. And not on him only, for the Spirit of God has seen fit to keep this for us. You're about to leave this conference. I hope you're going to get some handles on these things that you've learned so you can use them in everyday life. Among the other things, I hope that you're going to feel your responsibility, that you too have a charge, and that you're going to keep this charge. Now notice that this charge is a very solemn one because it is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A charge before God. If this were only a charge before the church, if this were only a responsibility that you were supposed to discharge because you belong to a certain fellowship, known as the Nurses Christian Fellowship, and it's sort of expected of you, that wouldn't be too serious. If this was a job for which you're getting paid, well, of course you'd want to do it well enough to keep your job, but it wouldn't be too serious. But this is a charge before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we're expected to do for him. I don't want you to think of this as a legal thing. I don't want you to think of it in a frightening way. I don't want you to think of this as something which you dare not do, although there is a certain element of this. The Apostle Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. That didn't mean that he was afraid he'd be lost. There's no hint of this in the New Testament. The Lord teaches us that every true child of his is going to end up safe at home. But I don't want you to think of this simply as a legal kind of thing, a solemn responsibility which he's forced to do, but think of it as something that he can do before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows God as his Father, and he knows Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he wants to do this for him. A lot of difference in how you do things. I remember hearing about a man who hired a housekeeper. He was a well-to-do man. He knew what he wanted. And when this housekeeper reported for work, she found a list of things up on the wall in the kitchen. This is the way he wanted it done. And she paid attention to it because her job depended on it and because she wanted to please her employer. And she saw that he wanted breakfast at a certain time and other things accordingly, and this is the way it's to be. So she tried hard to go over that little list on the kitchen wall. Well, after months or perhaps years, he began to look at her some different eyes than at first, began to realize that she was an attractive person, and he felt the awakening of love or a reasonable facsimile thereof from his heart toward her, and decided that he wanted her for his wife. And when he proposed to her, She seemed to have the same general notion. Might have been her idea first. But in any case, she accepted his proposal and they were married. Now, they went on a trip, so the story goes, and when they returned from this trip, what do you suppose the crazy man did? He went in the kitchen and took down the list of rules. Now he may never get his breakfast. Would you expect her to do anything right when there are no longer any laws? Of course. And for a far different reason. Not for so many dollars a month, not simply to keep a job, but for love for the one who has now become her husband instead of just an employer. What is God to you? Isn't he employer? Or is he your heavenly Father? What is the Lord Jesus to you? Is he someone for whom you are bound to work? Or is he your Lord and lover? Makes a lot of difference. This is the subject of the book of Galatians. Let's keep away from legality. Let's keep away from doing things because we ought to or have to. Let's do them because we love it. Now notice that he's called the judge of the quick and dead at his appearing in his kingdom. I think "at his appearing" hardly gives the sense here. Most critical texts give us two reasons. First, that he is the judge of the quick and dead, and secondly, that he is going to appear and his kingdom is coming. In other words, by the fact that he is a judge and by the fact that he is going to appear and set up his kingdom. Now, as the judge of the quick and dead, God has authority. As the one who is going to appear and set up his kingdom, he has majesty. And this is our Lord, our lover. There are wonderful prospects for us as Christians. We've got a wonderful hope ahead of us. And he wants us to keep our eyes on it. Later in this chapter, he comes back to this same subject. He wants us to think about the future. He wants us to serve him gladly. Paul wasn't the least bit disturbed by what was going on there in the Mamertine prison. Why, he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to go to be with Christ. And that sort of took the walls from around him. Four walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Paul wasn't disturbed by these things. He said, none of these things move me. That doesn't mean he wasn't affected by them, but they didn't move him because he was looking for the Lord to come back. Now let's examine this charge a little bit. In verse 2, he tells us, or tells Timothy, and through him, he tells all of us, that we are to proclaim the word. We've been talking about the Word of God a great deal in our studies in 2 Timothy. The great value that God places in His Word. Its importance in the work of God. You wouldn't know this. You look at Christendom today. You see how many things are done today in utter disregard to the Scriptures. As though the Bible didn't even exist. Wasn't completely silent on this particular topic. A church decides this is what is to be done. A friend of mine was sent as a delegate. I won't tell you what church. Your Aunt Fanny might belong to it. He was sent as a delegate to the national convention of this particular church. And he said, I was a babe in the woods. I didn't know any better. He said, I took my Bible. He said, I sat down at the U-shaped table with about 250 other delegates, and I happened to be seated somewhere near the center of the U, facing the rest of them. And he said, as soon as I walked in and laid down my Bible, there was deathly silence in the room. They thought the chairman was taking over. And I looked around, and I was embarrassed. I had the only Bible among 250 delegates. Every other person there had a little book, the rules and regulations of that particular denomination and the decisions of past conferences in past years. And everything was decided. He said, I might as well have left my Bible at home because we never needed it once in the 4 days that I was there. Everything was decided on the basis of precedent or what seems to be the best expediency for the present. Not too bad? God wants us to stick to the Word. Not only in telling people how to become Christians, but in teaching them, and in governing our own lives, and in the government of the local church, our fellowship together. It seems a little strange to me that very careful men in the matter of salvation insist that we follow the Word of God to the very letter. And then as soon as the person is converted, we just leave all the choices up to him. Say to him, well, now that you're a Christian, you're going to need the help of other Christians, so you just go join the church of your choice. Is that right? Well, I know that's American. I know that's democratic. But is it scriptural? Is it what the Lord told them to do? Do you read anywhere in Paul's epistles? You just find out whatever you'd like to do and go ahead and do it and be all right. You better look again. The preaching of the Word, let me insist on this, includes not only the way of salvation, the way to become a Christian. It includes not only how to do the work of the Lord as an individual, but it includes how to carry on the work of God collectively as a local group of believers. Let me suggest a little Bible study for you. Go back to the book of the Acts. Just read it through simply and try to get the picture. Then when you've done this, ask yourself whether there's anything like this on earth today. Ask yourself whether what you see in Christendom even faintly resembles the simplicity of first century Christianity. It'll make you uncomfortable, but it'll be good for you. It was the Word that Timothy was to preach, not the notions of any particular denomination with all of its accumulation of religious collections in their attic. Preach the Word. Whether it seems to be in order or doesn't. You don't have to be popular. You're not trying to win friends and influence people when you're teaching the Word. You're trying to teach the Word. You can do it tactfully. You can be kind. You can do many things to avoid giving any personal offense. But you have no right to change the Word, whether it seems to be in order or not. This has to be taught. Now, the word reprove means to convict. This, too, is considered a little heretical in our day. There are many people who think that you should never bring up an unpleasant subject when you're trying to teach the Word. There are those who say that we ought to soft pedal anything on which we may disagree. Well, here it is. Rebuke. Are there things that need to be rebuked? Why, certainly. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's all in how you do it. Would you have the courage to say to some friend of yours, I've detected something in your life that I think is hurting you, hindering your testimony? Would you have the courage to do that? The Bible teaches this. We owe it to each other. I don't say we were very happy about it at the time. I can remember some things that were said to me, which I didn't particularly appreciate at the moment, but I value them highly now when I look back on them. Things that men said to me when I was a young man, I'm glad they said them. Undoubtedly, they kept me from pitfalls. The word exhort in verse 2 is the same word translated comfort in some places. There are three types of teaching, of ministry to Christians in the New Testament. They're given in one verse. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, edify means to build up. Exhort means to stir up. And, of course, comfort means to cheer up. And those are the three things that the Lord expects us to do, trying to help another Christian. Now, if you're a good nurse, you should detect the condition. Of course, a lot depends on the doctor's prescription, but I mean, if you're responsible for a patient, you detect that patient needs some particular kind of food or some particular kind of care because of of her condition that particular day, you're going to be wise enough to see that she gets that. Even the adjusting of a blind, let a little more sun in, if that's what you need. We ought to be conscious of this and trying to help each other. When you see another Christian who is discouraged, you know how to give them some comfort? Not by doing as the old lady said. Somebody said to her, "Do you get any particular comfort out of the scriptures?" "Oh, yes," she thought she did. "Well, what scripture seems to give you the most comfort?" "Well," she said, "I don't know, but I think it's that one that says, grin and bear it." Well, don't try to comfort people like that. Get them to the Word. Give them something from the book that will really comfort them. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a sample. He tells us about the return of the Lord. The wonderful days ahead when Christ comes back, and he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." They'll work. You find a Christian that's so low he's got to reach up to touch bottom, you just say, "Have you been thinking about the coming of the Lord today?" Of course not. You don't get that low when you're thinking about the coming of the Lord. And you help that person to get out of the doldrums by referring them to this very wonderful truth. So whether it's exhortation or comfort, somebody has put it this way: when you have a fire burning in the heart, and that fire is about to burn out, you need to put fuel on. This is edification, teaching. But when it's had a lot of fuel and it's sort of damped down and not going well, you stir it. This is exhortation. Now, you can stir a fire out, or you can feed it so much fuel that you put it out. See? You want to give people something to think about. Then you want to stir them up to use what they have. That's how you balance these two. Notice that it's to be done with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, long-suffering means patient, kind care. It takes a lot of patience to deal with a non-Christian. You just can't give them too much at a time. You get discouraged about their lack of response. The same thing is true for a fellow Christian, and especially a Christian who's been traumatized, a Christian who's been mishandled, a Christian who has not been fed and who hasn't learned to feed himself and isn't growing. It takes a lot of patience. We want to be long-suffering with them. We want to be tender and kind. We want to remember this is a soul for whom Christ died. But at the same time, we balance this with doctrine. Just because we want to be kind to the person doesn't mean we're going to let up on what the Word teaches. Just because we want to be careful not to hurt this person doesn't mean that we're going to hold back anything that's good. Paul said in the 20th chapter of Acts, "I have kept back nothing. I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God." Now, why does Timothy need this exhortation? Because of what's going to happen. The time that's coming when they, that is the people in general, will not endure sound doctrine. They simply won't take it. You ever have a patient that wouldn't eat? Well, when you try to give the Word, you're going to find some non-Christians, some Christians who simply won't take the Word. I don't know there's too much we can do about it. We can pray for them. We can keep it ready for them. And we can make it as palatable as we know how. But the choice, of course, rests with them. They will not have it. This is already in effect. I visited a town in Kansas some time back. They had just changed preachers in the largest church in this small town. The congregation had decided that they didn't like the preacher that they had, and so they asked the conference or the group responsible for appointing preachers in that particular denomination. They said they would like to have a youngish sort of man, and they wanted him to be a good mixer, and they wanted one who wasn't too spiritual. So they got him. And the first month that he was there, He said, since it is summertime, we will disband the prayer meeting and all of us go down and watch the boys play ball. They played ball on Wednesday night at the local ballpark, and he thought that they could have fun, food, and fellowship any place. So they did. Having itching ears. And you can always find somebody to tickle your ears. That's what you want. Our business is to teach the word. Now notice the things that are said in verse 5 about how we do this. First of all, it's by watchfulness. I suggest that this watchfulness has to be, first of all, over ourselves. Do you remember what he said to the elders in the 20th chapter of the Acts, the elders of Ephesus? Paul said to them, take heed to yourselves and to the church. Watch your own life, first of all. And he said to Timothy in the 4th chapter of the 1st letter, he said to Timothy, take heed to thyself. Now, I think this is very important. It used to be, when I had a very little time to study, that I just picked up my Bible and very quickly went at it, and I just got everything. I read and read and read and read, but I didn't get very much. Then it occurred to me one day, I can't really get anything out of the Word unless the Spirit of God gives it to me, can I? Because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Now, why is it that sometimes I read a great deal and I don't get taught? I'm conscious of having gotten practically nothing. Why? Well, I think it's because the Holy Spirit is grieved. Remember, he says in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit is grieved with something in my life that ought to be confessed, he isn't free to take the things of Christ and show them to me. All he can do is remind me of my own meanness. And I've got to get that straightened out before he can open the Word to me. So now, if I only have 10 minutes to to spend in the Word of God, I would rather spend the first 5 minutes of that, if necessary, making sure that I'm right with the Lord in my own spirit. That there is nothing in my heart or life grieving the Spirit of God. That is, that I judge it, confess it. Watch. Watch your own life. Then watch in the matter of careful study of the Word. We're not watchful. We're not careful students. When my father became a Christian, I told you that he used to be in show business, and he didn't have any background, really, of spiritual things. And it's hard for him to, at 32 years of age, to suddenly become interested in the Bible and try to get something out of it. But an old Scotch brother in our neighborhood was a wonderful help to him. And he said to him one day, Willie, when you study the Word, what's the wee word? The little word. The preposition. All little words. Every detail. Be careful when you study. Now, I learned to read rapidly. And I take a book like this one from which I read and read that in an evening. But I don't read the Bible that way. They say if you want to be a rapid reader, you don't want to pronounce your words. You don't want to say your words. A person who moves his lips when he reads is not a very fast reader, usually not a very good reader. But I find that in reading the Word of God, it's very helpful to read it aloud. And then having read it, I find that it's good to go back over it and put it in my own words. And then I find that it's helpful to write out what I got out of those few verses. Watch in all things. Then I suggest that we ought to watch in our particular service for the Lord. The Lord has given you something to do. Watch for openings. Watch for the leading of the Spirit of God. You don't just go down the street hailing everybody you meet and trying to talk to them, but you watch for opportunities. And then let me suggest that when you pray, you cultivate a watchful spirit. He says that we ought to pray and watch for the same in thanksgiving. I have a friend who has a little notebook. He carries with him just a little black book that he carries in his pocket, and he calls it his prayer book. Blank pages when he buys it, but he puts down on one page the request that he believes the Lord has laid on his heart, and the date when he begins to pray about it. And then he puts down on the opposite side of the page when that prayer is granted. And then when he fills this book, he marks off those that are granted, you know, and tries to thank the Lord for those. And then when he fills the book, he takes the new book and he goes back through this and transfers any of these unanswered requests. He said some of them he's been transferring from one book to the other for 20 years. He's watching. Watching for an answer. Of course, you know no is an answer, same as yes. And so is wait. But anyway, he wants an answer. Now, if we're watchful Christians, it won't be too hard for us to do the next. Endure affliction. I heard about a person who had a sort of a secret code with a friend of his. He said that whenever they were discussing anybody, he said either that person is a UND Christian or an O&O Christian. An O&O Christian is an out-and-out Christian. You can depend on them. A UND is an up-and-down, you know, riding the spiritual elevator. Up on top, back down the basement. You never can tell where you're going to find them. You can't stick it out. They go steady by jerks like a frog walking. That's what's the matter with most Christians. A friend of mine who teaches in Mass Bible School says there are three kinds of Christians: workers, shirkers, and jerkers. And the jerkers are the worst of all. They throw themselves into the harness and get ahead of everybody. And by the time the rest of you decide it's a good thing, they're pulling back. Endure. Stick it out. At the Christian Home for Children in Colorado Springs, we especially value some of our workers who have stayed with us for years. We have one who's been there 20 years, another one who's been there 17 years, or 18. It's wonderful to see people who stick it out. This enduring means afflictions of different kinds, some persecution from the outside, some difficulties on the inside. Paul lists his afflictions in his letter to the Corinthians. Worth reading. Then he asks him to do the work of an evangelist. Now, evangelistic work is not necessarily professional. There are men today who are known as professional evangelists. But evangelistic work is simply gospel preaching, and this ought to be every Christian's business, shouldn't it? Is there any reason why you shouldn't do the work of an evangelist? If that sounds too official, use some other title, like gospeler. Or if you don't like that, just simply say, do the work of a soul winner. The work of an evangelist, I think, is more than just pointing the soul to Christ. When babies are born, we don't put them in the refrigerator. And we don't just turn them loose. They take a lot of care. And that's part of the maternity ward's work. Later on, of course, the kid will have to have a college education, but right now, he needs some basic needs supplied. And this young Christian that you lead to Christ is going to need a lot. The work of an evangelist is not only to lead that person to Christ, but to help that person. Have you ever noticed this? About two or three weeks after one has accepted Christ as Savior, they have a relapse, almost invariably. They just have a terrible time after about 2 or 3 weeks. The first excitement is sort of worn off, and the devil begins to assault them, and doubts begin to come, and they need you badly. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. That is, proof that you have a ministry from God. Has God really given you a work to do? Then prove it. Make full proof of your ministry by the Word. Whatever you do, keep it by the Word. Do it in a scriptural way. Now, this was his charge. Now, look at Paul's own statements about himself, verses 6 to 8. Paul says now he is ready to be offered. This expression, ready to be offered, is one of several times when Paul says that he is ready. In the first chapter of Romans, he says he was ready to preach the gospel. We ought to be ready to preach, and we ought to be ready to die. I don't mean ready to die simply in the sense of making sure that our sins are forgiven and that we belong to the Lord and we have eternal life and that we're on our way home to heaven. But I mean ready in the sense of being willing, as Paul was, to die a martyr's death. In the catacombs, where first century Christians were buried when they gave their lives for the Lord, they found a seal like this, a picture of an ox. On one side of the ox was a plow, and on the other side of the ox was an altar. You know, the ox was a clean animal, often offered in sacrifice by the Jewish people. And underneath it, an inscription in Latin read, "Ready for either." Ready to be hitched to the plow, ready to be offered on the altar, the sacrifice. Are you ready to serve, or are you ready to die? Are you ready to live for Christ? Let me tell you this. There are two occasions in the New Testament when the Lord tells us that he's going to give what he calls a crown of life. Now remember, these crowns are rewards. They have nothing to do with your eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. You have eternal life now if you're a child of God. But he offers rewards for faithful service. The crown of life is offered twice in the New Testament. In the second chapter of Revelation, it is offered to all those who die for Christ. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And don't forget that some of our brothers and sisters in China, other parts of the world, are having to give their lives for Christ, even in this day. But in the book of James, chapter 1, he tells us that if we will live for God, he will give us a crown of life. Now, what do we get from that? Well, I believe that whether we live for him or die for him, it's all the same with him. It's simply, are we ready to be whatever he wants us to be? You don't know. You may be called on to seal your testimony with your blood. I wouldn't say for a minute that we're going to be spared our liberties that we've had in the United States. Whoever would have thought that things would turn as they have in China? Why, in the days of Hudson Taylor and the great work of the China Inland Mission, it seemed that the doors of China were permanently wide open. Now you risk your life when you even carry a New Testament. I don't know what will happen, but we ought to be ready. The time of my departure is at hand. I want you to see something back in Philippians. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said, I don't know what to say. There are two things I'd like to do. Philippians 1:23. For I am in a strait. You know what a strait is. That's a narrow piece of water between two bodies of land. I am in a narrow place betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Same word. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The Revised Version says, which is very far better. Well, of course it's better. But, he said, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I told you Paul was a southerner. Continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He was thinking about the Christians. They need me. I'm going to stay here with you all. Although I'd like to go to be with Christ. Now, a few years later, he writes to Timothy, and he says, now the time of my departure is at hand. Maybe you still need me, but the time has come for me to go. Incidentally, this word departure is a word which we always use for a train leaving. Ever see a bulletin board in the depot? Time of departure. That's all it is for a Christian. Death? Why, death for a Christian is merely called sleep. Not soul sleep. The body he's talking about whenever he talks about sleep. For a Christian, it's simply to close our eyes here and open them there. The most terrible thing imaginable to the human race is death. And the most wonderful thing is sleep. And the Lord takes death and makes it sleep for Christians. Amen? Time of my departure is at hand. I'm just going to get on a train for home. Who's going to feel badly about that? Yes, a few of them who are left. That's all. Not the man who's making the trip. You don't need to weep for the one who's been taken home. It's departure to be with Christ. Now, he says three things about his faithfulness in verse 7. And since the Spirit of God put this in the book, we know that it's true. I don't know whether I could say these things or not. I don't know whether you could say them or not. But Paul could, and the Spirit of God recorded them for our encouragement. Three things. He fought a good fight. He ran a good race, and he kept a good charge. The faith is the Word of God. Faith is my confidence in that Word. Now, the only good fight is the fight of faith. Any other kind of a fight is a disgrace. The Lord didn't leave you here to fight, except to fight the good fight, the fight of faith. This fight is not against human opponents. Ephesians 6 tells us that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Did you ever notice that when you want to take a little quiet time to read and pray, that everything under the sun happens right then? The telephone rings, somebody comes, the stove explodes, anything under the sun. Why? That's the one thing that Satan does not want you to do. He doesn't want you to get into the Word. He doesn't want you to possess your possessions. He can't keep you from going to heaven. He's lost you, so far as that's concerned. But he can sure spoil it for you. Spoil your enjoyment of spiritual things. He finished his course. He ran the race. There's a great deal said about running. The Apostle Paul said, I run not as uncertainly. I know where I'm headed for. He wasn't just running. He was running a race. He had a goal. What was his goal? Get to heaven? Why, he knew he was going to be in heaven. He already had eternal life. He wasn't running to get eternal life. He was running to please the Lord. He was running by the rules. He said to the Galatians, you did run well. Who cut in on you? Who did hinder you? Maybe you ran well for a while and you're not doing so well now. Well, let's get back in the race. What'd he say? If nothing else comes of your 10 days up here at Bear Trap, let's get back in the race. Let's tell the Lord we've fumbled and made some mistakes. Remember, this is a marathon. Not a marathon. This is a relay race. Others handed the baton on to someone and that someone on to you. Now you run your part of the race and hand that baton on to the next one. Will you? Now, the result in verse 8 is that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for Paul. And the Lord, the righteous judge, this is in contrast to Nero, who is a very unrighteous judge. The righteous judge is going to give him this crown of life. Now, let me tell you again, this is not salvation. but this is a reward for his faithfulness. Notice that this reward is for those who love his appearing, not simply for those who die a martyr's death, not simply for those who fight a good fight and run the race successfully or faithfully, but those who love his appearing. Let me ask you, do you love to think about the Lord coming back? Does the prospect that he might come before morning thrill you? Just recently, I was talking to a Christian, I believe a fine Christian fellow, too. And he said, well, I look for difficult times in the next 100 years. I couldn't believe my ears. You what? How could anybody look for anything in the next 100 years? You're not going to be here 100 years. And if you're looking for things to happen here for the next 100 years, you're not looking for the Lord to come. Do you believe he's coming right away? When you say, we don't know. No, I know we don't know. And yet we have more indication now than we ever had before of the nearness of the Lord's return. This was the blessed hope of the church from the very first century. Paul expected the Lord to come. Peter expected the Lord to come. So did James and Jude and John and all the rest. And they taught the Christians to look for him. And they looked for him in the second century, in the third century. And gradually that hope was dimmed. And you don't read much about the coming of the Lord during the Dark Ages. I think that's the reason they're called the Dark Ages. They lost the light of the bright morning star. And then it was revived about 150 years ago. I think that was the midnight cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And now we've heard more about the return of the Lord in the last few years than ever before in the church's history. But I find a few Christians getting cynical about it now and saying, well, I don't know. He may not come for a long time yet. Why would anybody want to think that? If you're really in love, I can't imagine you saying, well, I know my fiancé said he was coming, but he probably won't come for about 5 years yet. No, I can't imagine it at all. And if you really love his appearing, you're not going to push it way off in the future. You're going to say, it might be tonight. And I want to be looking for it. I want to be occupying till he comes. I'm not going to just sit here in the rocking chair and wait for him. I'm going to be busy. But I will love his appearance. Now, I just have a few minutes to cover some of these personal references. Some people have wondered, why do we have personal salutations and references to people that seemingly mean nothing to us? Well, I'll tell you two or three reasons why. One is that Christianity is a very personal thing. Christianity is something that was put in the hands of real persons. The Lord Jesus had some real personal followers. And they were just ordinary men and women. And God wants us to know that he put this into the hands of ordinary people. So we'll be encouraged to go on. And then, these things which he teaches or gives to us about these individuals teach us certain lessons. For instance, Demas in verse 10 was a deserter. Can't you learn a salutary lesson from that? And why was he a deserter? I wonder if his name didn't have something to do with it. I can't imagine just why his mama called him Demas. That means popular. Maybe that's what you want him to be. Maybe that's what he wanted to be. Maybe that's why he loved this present age. Maybe that's why he could desert the apostle. He wanted to be sure which side his bread is buttered on. Can't you learn a lesson from that? I'm glad he put Demas in here. And then he mentions Luke in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Now, isn't that a lovely thing? You say, why? Well, because Luke was a physician. And here's an old, sick man. Now, isn't it nice of the Lord to leave a young doctor with him? Even if he was in jail. I think it's wonderful that Luke was allowed to stay with this old man to the end. And then here's Mark. You read about Mark back in the book of the Acts, chapter 12, that he, for some reason or other, deserted Paul and went back home. His mother evidently had a large home, because you find the Christians meeting in her home. Her name was Mary. And John Mark, her son, evidently loved the comforts of the home. And he left Paul and went back. Later on, Barnabas wanted to take him along, and Paul said, no, he left us, and I don't think that his work is profitable. But now he's restored. Take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable for me, to the ministry, that is, serving. He'd be a help now. So here you have a lesson of restoration. Isn't that encouraging? You feel like you're all washed up sometimes, don't you? So do I. You feel like the Lord never could use me again. Oh, I made such a flop of things. But he can. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll still take us up and use us. David got so far away from God that people wondered if he knew the Lord. But the Lord restored David and used him to write some of his most wonderful psalms, even after he'd been so far away from God. And Peter got so far away from the Lord that he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Swore and said, I don't know who you're talking about. And yet the Lord restored him and gave him the ministry of feeding his lambs and his sheep and allowed him to write two of the books of the New Testament. Isn't that encouraging? And so with these different lessons, these different people, you can go right down the line and you find Priscilla and Aquila in verse 19. Priscilla is always mentioned first. Nobody ever says Mrs. and Mr. so-and-so, but the Lord does. If she belongs first, he puts her first. He always says Priscilla and Aquila, except once in the King James Version, and the Revised Version, it's reversed. This is mystery in God's book. Why, Priscilla and Aquila were the people who opened their home for the Christians. They had the church in their house. You want to revise your thinking about the church. There wasn't any steeple sticking up through their roof. They had the Christians there, that's all. The believers met in their home. Sure, it wore out Priscilla's nice living room rug. She can always get another rug. She loved the Lord's people. Well, she's a picture of faithfulness. And the household of Onesiphorus, we've already studied about him. He was the one who was so faithful in his service. And there's Trophimus, who had to be left at Miletus, sick. And that tells you that there are times when Christians have to be put on the shelf. I don't know why Trophimus was left there sick. Maybe Trophimus was away from the Lord, and the Lord had to say, Trophimus, I want you to lie here in the sick bed while I teach you a few lessons. Or maybe this was simply to show that the miraculous healing of the sick in the first century was rapidly dying out. Well, whatever lessons we learn from it, the Lord has put these people in here in order that we might get some good from it. In verse 21, here is a group of Christians, Eubulus, Cudens, Linus, and Claudia. Claudia is a lady's name. I don't know about the others. And all the brethren with them. Now, can't you learn from this? These Christians sending greetings. That means they loved Timothy. And they loved each other. And so you learn that lesson. So these personal references are very wonderful. Somebody has said, the personal references in the last chapter of each epistle is a sort of preview of the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord calls our names one by one and gives our record. Now, some of them had a bad record. Here was Alexander, the coppersmith, who did much evil. It's questionable if he ever knew the Lord at all, and yet he had a name among Christians. It's possible to have a name to live and still be dead, third chapter of Revelation says. But we'll pass that by, and let me say a little bit now about Paul's prospects. In verse 16, he said, I was deserted when I appeared before Nero. Nobody stood with me, but the Lord did. He stood with me, and he strengthened me. Back in the Acts, Paul said, the Lord whom I serve, whose I am and whom I serve, stood by me this night. Now, the Lord doesn't stand by us in that same way now, in an apparition, by an audible voice. But he does stand by us, just the same, in a spiritual way. And he gives us something nice from his word. He gives us a sense of his presence. The Lord stood by him, and he stood by him to strengthen him. He strengthened him that he might go on and suffer for him and proclaim the word. And then he asserts his confidence in the Lord in verse 18. And he says, whatever comes, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Now, was it an evil work for Paul to lay his head on a chopping block and have the Roman executioner's sword descend on him? No. That wasn't evil at all. That was good, because it was God's will for him. The Lord tells us that he's going to keep us from anything that is harmful. He prayed in the 17th chapter of John that his Father would keep his own from evil. And yet his own have suffered. They've been maligned. They've been persecuted. They've gotten into all kinds of problems and difficulties. Our lives are filled with all kinds of things. Are they bad? No, they're not bad. Have you ever wondered how it is that anyone would go through 3 years of what a nurse goes through and without pay? Why? Why, because nurses are convinced that here's something that'll be good for me. They're willing to work those slavish hours. They're willing to take things that are almost beyond human endurance. I have the highest regard for the nursing profession. Have you ever wondered how somebody will go through 4 years of college and endure all that they endure and go in debt in order to get it? Why? Well, because they've discovered that here's an education worthwhile. This is how Christians endure difficulties and problems, because they realize God is doing this for my good. He's teaching me something. And here again, Paul says what he said before, there is something ahead. He will preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. Notice it's not simply heaven. It's not simply a place of bliss, but it's his heavenly kingdom. There's a future. We're going to come into the kingdom. We're going to reign with him. We read that back in chapter 2. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. The Lord has plans for us, and he wants us to be looking forward to them. Now, not only was Paul happy in this himself, but he commends the same Lord to Timothy for his protection and care. Notice that when he talks about this prospect being preserved to the heavenly kingdom, he immediately goes into a doxology, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's heart was bound up with the Lord. Paul loved the Lord. Paul wanted the glory to go to him. He was real to it. And that's why in the last verse, the last word, the last sentence ever written by this man, preserved to us, his last word to his young friend, his son in the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Never mind your body. It may end up in a Mamertine prison too. Never mind your soul. You may go through a great deal of emotional conflict and torment, but the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. The spirit part of man, of mankind, is that part with which we have God consciousness. This is the part in which the new birth takes place. The spirit is the part which endures forever. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Did this young man need grace? Yes, in the very first chapter, he said to him, grace, mercy, and peace be to you from the Father and from the Lord Jesus. And he finishes by the same salutation, grace be with you. I don't know how long the Lord's going to leave us here, but we're going to need grace every day. And we're going to receive his grace. What he does for us is of pure grace, unmerited, undeserved, and out of the kindness of his heart for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that thou hast given him to suffer and die for us, that our sins might be put away, that we might have eternal life, that we might have a home in heaven. And we thank the Father that we've been called into the service of thy Son. We've been given something to do for him. We thank thee for the charge given to us. Thou hast put thy word in our hands and in our hearts. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given us a little work to do for thee. We pray that we may do it faithfully. Now, Father, we thank thee that thou hast preserved to us in this land the measure of liberty and permitted us to carry on an unhindered work for thee. We ask that we may go through these open doors as long as they're presented to us. Help us to find the open doors right next door to us. And then if it please thee to lead any of us further afield, help us to be ready. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul, ready to do the work thou hast given us, or ready to seal our testimony, if need be, with our own blood. Pray, Lord, that we might keep our eyes on his return. We ask for thy special help as we go away from this conference, that each one here may be able to put into action these truths which we have learned. Our minds are not capable of retaining all this, and so we pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt bring them back to our remembrance. Grant that the notes which have been taken will be intelligible and of help in going back over these thoughts in the future. So we ask thy blessing as we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.